And I can assure you that nothing else could help. But the everlasting love of our God, as Jeremiah speaks of it, the blood of the everlasting covenant. I appreciate Vineland Park Baptist Church as a sister church, and for the truth they stand for, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, a fellow helper in the gospel. And we thank our God upon every remembrance of each one of you men who are here, who are fellow helpers in the gospel. And you men who are older than I, and I can tell you that I appreciate you very much. And we who are younger need those who are older to be strong, patient in the Lord. It's one of the requirements of the elder in Titus chapter 2. One of the requirements is patience. And those that are younger need the older to show forth that patience of hope and that patience of doctrine and that patience of the expression of our doctrine and our methods to glorify God in them and not be torn about by every wind of doctrine and sleight of methodology that comes along the route. And that our hope would be in Christ. I thank Jim for the invitation to come and to preach, to seek to deliver the mind of God, because that's all we do. It's not about what we think. And our ideas are nothing. But the ideas of God and the mind of Christ. This is what we want. The Lord to teach us as a prophet. The Lord to purge us as a priest. And the Lord to rule over us as a king. And I want us to think upon David today, who was a king and a prophet. And he was a man after God's own heart. And he was a man who lived near to the heart of God. And it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the passage. It's a passage that I have been continually instructed by and still being instructed by, just as we are in all throughout the Word of God, the inexhaustible riches that are there. Setting the time period, in the first chapter of this book, David heard about the death of Saul. And you know, David would not touch Saul. He was God's anointed. Because there are things that belong to God, and there are things that belong to us. And the things that belong to God, you leave alone. And God, in His own time, took Saul. And David mourned their death. And in the second chapter, David becomes king over Judah. For 7.5 years, he reigns over the southern kingdom. It's not totally united yet. In the third chapter, it says David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. In the fifth chapter, he becomes king over all of Israel at 30 years of age. He reigns for 33 years over Israel. In the sixth chapter, they bring the ark for the first time, and it occasions the death of Uzzah, which discourages David. But then he does it properly the second time, and he brings the ark safely in. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, let's just turn back one chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 17 says, "And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in the place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord." It was a new tabernacle that David had pitched, that he had prepared. There were actually at this time two tabernacles existing in Israel. There was one in Gibeon. You remember the Gibeonites who tricked old Joshua into not killing them. And these Gibeonites became faithful ministers and keepers of the tabernacle of Moses, so that all the way up to the time of Solomon, actually, it was Solomon who finally brought everything to the temple and united it there. But up to this time, these Gibeonites had faithfully ministered, the hewers of wood and the drawers of water, slaves in the house of God, and glad to be it, which we ought to be. But David now, in chapter 7, we find David. It came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all of his enemies. That the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains." How David loved the house of God. David had rest from his enemies. David had already pitched a new tabernacle that he had prepared for Jerusalem. And now he has rest from his enemies about, and he is sitting in his house and he's thinking about God's house. Because he loved God's house and he loved God's people and he loved the worship of God. And it was ever on his heart. "A day in your courts," he says, "is better than 1,000. And I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Yes, I'd rather be a janitor in God's house than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather be around the service of God. I'd rather be around the preaching of God. And he envied the sparrow and the swallow. And he said in Psalm 84:3, "Yea, the sparrow has found a nest, and the swallow, or the sparrow has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King, my God." And he envied the little birds who never had to leave the house and could always stay there. But David is finally at rest. He had been warring the wars of God. And yet he is restless. He is restless for the glory of God. He has peace himself. You know how different is the heart of David from the returned exiles in Haggai's time, who were dwelling in their sealed houses while the house of God laid unfinished. And Haggai and the other prophets had to stir them up to finish the house of God. But David's heart was so different from them. He already has a tabernacle. There is one pitched in Gibeon. There's a new one pitched in Jerusalem. And he's still thinking about what he could do for the house of God. But it didn't seem right to David that he lived in a finer place than where the worship of God took place. And David was intimate with the prophets of God. David was a prophet himself, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Ah, the great messianic psalms that came from his pen. But Nathan concurs with David in verse 3 and says to the king, "Go and do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Wordsworth said, "And the sacred writer does not disguise the fact that the prophets as men, not under the direct inspiration of God at that particular time, sometimes spoke without due consideration, and they are corrected by God. They spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Ghost, and we have that, but they also spoke other times, and at other times they were but mere men." And so if God corrects us as ministers of the gospel, we should be happy to take the correction and then take the correction to the congregation too, if we need to take it before all of them or an individual if we have guided them wrong. Nathan did so. Older ministers, I find, are usually a little more mellow. They've eaten a lot of humble pie in their day. I have. In verse 4, he says, "And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shall you build me a house for me to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day? But I have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle, and in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepcote, and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men in the earth. And moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. And neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord tells thee, He will make thee a house. So Nathan now instructs David according to the mind of God. And the first principle that we learn from the instruction is this, is that God stands in need of nothing. Go and tell David, shall you build me a house to dwell in, to live in? God doesn't need a house. God may choose a house to manifest his glory, but he will not be limited to the house. He will not be limited to our ideas of him. There's lots of people that have lots of ideas about God, and it's not the God of the scriptures, and God will not be limited by those ideas. The puny, finite mind of man continually tries to reinvent God. Let him go. An attribute of God is his immensity. In his immensity, he fills heaven and earth. David's son Solomon speaks of this when he dedicated this temple that would later be built, when he said, "The heavens of heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built for you." Immensity means not measured, not measurable. God is immeasurable. John L. Dagg, in his Systematic Theology, says the incomprehensible property of his nature, by which he is capable of being wholly present at the same moment with every one of his creatures, without division of essence and without removal from place to place. You don't get part of God. You get all of God. God is all everywhere. Even as it is, Dagg said, even as the same moment of time is everywhere, whether it's in Saturn or the heart of the earth or this part of the country or that part, it's the same moment of time, everywhere, all the time. So God is everywhere, all the time. He's not broken up into pieces. Oh, what a blessing that is to our hearts to think. The God who dwells within us is in his fullness. Shall you build me a house to dwell in? God had never dwelt in any house, he said. He had walked. He had walked in and out and among them. I didn't dwell there. I didn't stay there. I manifested my glory at times, but I didn't need a place to go to rest and lay down like you need. That's not me. The manifestations of his greatness were according to his own sovereign purposes. He came and he went as he pleased. And that's why we plead with him, that he might come and he might dwell with us and he might send forth the Spirit of God among us. Because we cannot control this God. He is greater than us, and he comes and goes at his own pleasure. And so we are bent in our knees in prayer that God would come. Please come among our churches. Without you, we can do nothing. And God doesn't need us. We need him. We need Christ to walk amongst his churches again, that we might be revived. And our people might be brought to prayer again. Oh, that God would stir up his people to pray. We plead that God would choose to walk among us. Will you build me a house? Will you build me a house? God would not be looked upon as some local pagan deity limited to time and space. The gods of men are but exaggerated men. And he is the God of all the earth, and of all beneath the earth, and all above the earth. And God has need of nothing, and he will not be limited, nor is he deficient in planning or executing. God didn't get his idea about the temple from David. He didn't say, "Oh, that's a great idea. You're not going to do it, but that's a good idea. I think I'll do it." No. We read in verse 10, where God says, "And moreover, I will appoint a place. I'll appoint a place for my people. I'll settle them in. I'll settle them into a permanent place, and I'll give them a permanent dwelling, and I'll give them a permanent temple too." Because he says in verse 13, "Your son, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his king forever." You see, God doesn't need our ideas. We just need to understand his mind. God will build his house. God will build his house. God has need of nothing. He will not be limited. He is not deficient in planning or executing his purposes. And God is not incomplete or discontent, and he has no unmet needs. In verse 7, he said, I never said, why don't you build me a house of cedar? I never said that. And what he's saying is, I don't have any unmet needs. God is not a burden that His people have to carry Him like it was the gods of other lands. We are the burden that God carries. It is God who carries us. And all the other religions of the world, they carry it. That's why they are burdened down. That's why He says, come unto me all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I can carry you. Stop trying to carry your God. And God would not be more complete in a temple than in a tent. God was not discontent with the tabernacle. He didn't say, why don't you build me a house of cedar? Why? Because the tabernacle had the altar, it had the sacrifice, it had the priest, it had the types and the shadows of Christ. It preached Christ. It preached Christ as our mediator. It preached Christ as our priest. It preached Christ as the whole burnt offering, the sacrifice, the sacrifice by which would be wholly burnt up. A finer building is not what God is interested in. He is not in need of finer facilities. It is not finer facilities that we need. He is not interested in our outward pomp. We don't need cathedrals like the Roman Catholic churches so that you can walk into it and feel God. We're not to feel God. We are to know God and to know His presence. And He didn't say, why don't you build me a house of cedar? That's what men say, who feel incomplete and discontent without met needs. We are so busy in the evangelical world. We are building our buildings and building our family life centers. I never knew that a family life took place inside of a center. But anyways, we build our family life centers and we build our buildings and we stay extremely busy. And it's because we have unmet needs. It's because Christ is not there. People will pay to build buildings and go to gymnasiums, and people will pay to do all these things, and they will come. But oh, what a sadness that they will come and pay and do that, but they would not come to hear the preaching of Christ, our Savior. Our God has no fear like the fear of men. Now, men build themselves monuments to themselves in hoping that they will not be forgotten. But God's not afraid of being forgotten, because He won't be forgotten. The Pharaohs built the pyramids, tombs. That's a good monument to men. Tombs. And then they erased each other's names off the monuments that they did have. And one man would build a monument to himself. The next Pharaoh would come up, erase his name, put his name on there. So it's so confused. We don't have any clue really about Egyptian chronology. It's so difficult because of that. And the Assyrian king built his hanging gardens, and now it's just rubble. And the Greeks and the Romans had temples and their great public works, and we go over there to visit in awe of their ruins. And the popes have their cathedrals, and kings have their castles, a burden to keep up. And the Alabama Indians have their great mounds of dirt. And the presidents have their libraries trying to preserve their ideas and their legacy. The buildings bring no glory to the transcendent God. He brings glory to the building. His monuments are sinners saved by the grace of God. Wild men tamed and in the right mind. Fools made wise. Foul men made clean. Living stones in the house of our God. So the first principle is God stands in need of nothing. And the second principle is our belief that God stands in need of nothing is not inconsistent with the most vigorous labor for His name. David's belief in a sovereign, transcendent God did not stop him from laboring for God. It caused him to labor with confidence. That's what gives us our confidence. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, in verse 45, and then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a shield. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day will the Lord deliver me into your hand, and I will smite thee and take your head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of Philistines this day to the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. David, a stripling of a boy, faces the Philistine army and says to the giant, I'm going to take your head and the carcasses of your whole army and feed it to the earth. And it had nothing to do with his own, any kind of arrogance. It was his confidence in this God. And it didn't, this realization that God didn't need him didn't cause him to stop doing things. It caused him to do things in that name for the glory of God with confidence.
Yeah.
1 Chronicles chapter 22. And verse 2. Verse 1, David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel, where the temple would be built. And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he sent masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight, and cedar trees in abundance. For the Zidonians, and they of Tyre, brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon, my son is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all the countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly, abundantly, before his death. And so he collected iron to get nails for the doors, and he collected brass, and he collected all this stuff. And he did. And David said, if I can't build it, I'm sure going to do everything I can besides build it, and I'm going to get it ready for my son. Because he couldn't but work for God. Even though it would be called Solomon's Temple. Oh, how terrible it is that we should labor in somebody else's vineyard and somebody else get the credit. He didn't care. He was doing the work of God. What do we care? He was willing to labor. But let us right now also vindicate David's desire to build the house. Because though there was a gentle reproof in God's answer, and I say to you, every time I pick up the Bible, every time I pick up the Word of God, there's a gentle reproof to us no matter where we go. Because we are much dross and little gold and need to be purged all the time. So it was the same for David. Yes, I know there was a reproof there. But let us vindicate David in this manner, though, that David was a man after God's own heart. In 1 Kings chapter 8, go there. First Kings chapter 8, and verse 17. Solomon's talking, and he says, and it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house unto my name, you did well. You did well that it was in your heart. Now, David, we don't hear about this in David's lifetime, but his son says, now, Daddy told me this is what God said to him. And what God said to him was, it was in your heart. And it was good. And David was a man after God's own heart. And David was near to the heart of God. And it was in the heart of God to build this temple. And David anticipated the building of the temple. And how in the world could he do that except that he was near to the heart of God? And his desires were God's desires and God's desires were his desires. It was a mutual desiring. Our vision, if you want to talk about vision, and it's okay to talk about vision, but let our vision come from God. And being near to the heart of God, and let us work and labor with all of our heart with that vision which God gives to us as we are near to His heart. So the first principle is that God has need of nothing. The second principle of our belief is that our belief that God has need of nothing is not inconsistent with the most vigorous labor for His name. The third principle in our text is, though we vigorously labor in God's work, it's God who builds the house. Let us not be confused on that point. Paul says, I have planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither is he that planteth anything, not that he's something, but he's saying he's nothing. Can we receive that? I can receive that. Because the longer I live, as I've told my congregation many times, the longer I live, the more I am convinced of the sovereignty of God in building His church. Because if it were up to us, the church would have been annihilated long ago. For all the little yang-yang between preachers and things and all the false doctrine and stuff that goes on, if God were not in this thing, we would not be meeting here today. So that neither is he that plants anything, and neither is he that waters anything. But it's God who gives the increase. We are the nothings, and God is the everything. Because it doesn't matter how much you plant and how much you water, if you don't get an increase, you got nothing. But it's God who gives the increase. Shall you build me a house? God says, let me tell you something. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house. And he begins by talking about the beginnings of David, and he talks about his being plucked from obscurity. Don't forget that you were among the smelly sheep working them around the mountains for a while. I took you from the sheep goat, David. He'll say this later on, too, after the incident with Bathsheba. I took you from the sheep goat. Let me explain who has built you. I took you from the sheep goat. And then he goes on in verse 9 and talks about the middle part of David's life as well. And he says, and I was with you wherever you went, and I cut off all your enemies. I did that. And then he talks about the end of David, and he says, I have made you a great name, like the name of the great men in the earth. And God did this. And how many a man has striven and wanted to have a great name and compromised and given everything he could to have a great name, and at the end of the day, he didn't have a great name. And David, who refused to compromise, who refused to touch Saul, and God says, I'll make you a great name. Shall you build me a house to dwell in? The last time I remember, I built Adam a house, and it was a beautiful house, and I put him in this little part of the house. And Adam decided that my house building he really didn't like. He decided that he was going to build the house in his own way. And wreck and ruin was what ended that house. And then all I had on the earth was two dead souls. Two dead souls hiding in the garden. And I know the Apostle Paul says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they have a preacher unless he's sent? And God uses the instrumentality of men, but God is not bound to the instrumentality of men. There was no preacher on the earth at that time. There was but two dead sinners hiding in the garden. And God came, and God was the first gospel preacher who preached to them about the victory of Christ and crushing the head of Satan, and about the sacrifice and the substitutionary work of Christ. He is our example. You want an example of a preacher? Go back to Genesis chapter 3. God was our first preacher. And then in the days of Noah, the house was looking bad again. And the camp of the saints was surrounded by all the wicked. And it looked like the church of our Lord Jesus Christ was about to go down and go under again. And what are we going to do? And God said, just as soon as Lamech dies, we'll let that fellow pass on, and then eight of you are going to get in a boat in the ark, and I'm going to destroy the rest of these, and I'm going to start all over with a messianic line right here. And then God renewed His covenant with Abraham. And He said to Abraham, I'm going to make your seed like the stars of the heavens. And Abraham said, God, this ain't looking very good. This ain't looking very good because I'm getting older and she's getting older and we're past childbearing. And all I got is this Eleazar in my house. What in the world are we going to do? And they decided to build the house. So he and Sarah caught on a plan that they could build their own house. And they gave them Hagar, and we have the Ishmaelites, and we've been dealing with them ever since. They're still fighting over there. And God said, no, that's not it. You can build your own little house that way, but I'm going to build your house, and it's going to be by a miracle, child, because that's the way my house is built. Every single soul that comes into this house is a miracle, child. And then God renewed the covenant with Moses. And Moses went out one day and he said, man, this place is a mess. It don't look good. The church of God looks like it's destroyed. We're under bondage. I'm going to do something about this. And he killed an Egyptian and he laid him in the sand. And then he said, oh man, what have I done? And God sent him off to the seminary for about 40 years in the desert to find out two things. Just learn two things, Moses. You are nothing and God is everything. And all you've got to do is deliver my word. And he went back and he delivered his word. And he found out that while he can kill one Egyptian, God can kill their whole army in a day. And deliver the people out. And then God comes to David and David says, I'm going to build you a house. And God smiles. Okay. I've seen the house building men do. I tell you what. How about I just build your house? How about that? How about that? And the builders in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, those builders who rejected our Lord Jesus Christ, they hankered after Abraham and they said to our Lord Jesus Christ, are you greater than Abraham? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they hankered after Moses, and they wanted Moses, and they were Moses' disciples. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, he explains to them there that Moses is the house. He's part of the house. He's one of the redeemed. I am a son over my own house. I'm the builder. And Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. And rebuilding the house was very costly. You know, sometimes it's easier just to knock a house down than to try to rebuild one of those messes. I've done it. Many a time when I wished I had just knocked the thing down and started over. And in fact, God said that to Moses a couple times. How about we just knock this place down and we'll start all over? He said, oh God. But then they will say that you weren't able to build the house. And like the rebuilding of Jericho, which was under a curse, and the only way the foundation could be laid was in the firstborn son. So this earth was under a curse, and the only way the foundation stone could be laid to the new temple for the new heavens and the new earth was in his only begotten son. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And he hath destroyed his power for each and every one of his elect. He cannot keep them. He cannot touch them. They belong to Christ. And God raised him from the dead. And the stone which the builders rejected became the head of the corner. And the cornerstone was laid. And the house was made sure by the blood of the everlasting covenant. In Acts chapter 15, in verse 13, and after they had held their peace, James answered and said, men and brethren, listen to me. Simeon has declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet as it is written, after this I will return and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof and I'll set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Because the house was looking pretty poorly in the days of our Lord. The house was looking not that hot after the exile. After the exile, do you notice how they begin their books? They don't begin their books anymore with in the year of King Uzziah or in the year of King Josiah or any of those things. They're saying in the year of King Darius. And so it wasn't looking too sporty then. There wasn't any sitting kings there. Where's the line of David? The line of David is quite safe. And the tabernacle of David was being built in the days of our apostles based upon the meritorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he shed for that house to build it. And as they bring in the Gentiles and the Jews both together, the house is being built and the tabernacle of David is raised up. And we got a king. We got a king sitting on the throne. Another question remains for me. Why couldn't David build the temple? Why Solomon? That's in our text too. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. First Chronicles 22 and verse 6. Then he called for Solomon his son, and he charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house under the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house under my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born unto thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his day." In fact, this is one of the things that troubled me as a boy, studying the Scriptures and coming up and thinking upon this chapter that I've thought on so many times. I thought, why couldn't David build a house? Why would he not be allowed to build a house just because he was a warrior? He fought God's wars. He went out in God's name. God gave him the victory. And somebody said to me, well, it was because of Uriah. He killing Uriah. That's what it's talking about. That doesn't happen yet. That's on down the road yet. It's not that. God said, because you're a man of war and you've shed much blood upon the earth. It has to do with his being a warrior. In 1 Kings chapter 5, another parallel passage, Solomon states there, in 1 Kings 5 and verse 3, "Thou knowest how that David my father could not build a house under the name of the Lord his God for the wars that were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord God has given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. And behold, I purpose to build a house." So what Solomon's saying is that David's wars were actually preparatory to the building of this temple. It was necessary for this temple. So again, if it was actually even necessary for this temple, why does God say to David, you're a man of war, you've shed much blood, and therefore you can't build the temple, it's going to be done in your day, in Solomon's day? And I believe the answer is this, at least as far as I understand, is that God would have the type to be correct. That the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the temple of the Lord, is built not like Islam builds theirs, by the tip of the sword. No, it is by the gospel of peace. It is in a reign of peace, the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why David could not and Solomon could. It had nothing to do with David disqualifying himself because he was a warrior. There's nothing wrong with being a warrior. Nothing wrong with fighting the battles of the Lord. It's because God would have the type to be right, because we don't want to go through the Munster affair again in church history where we think we're going to progress the kingdom of God by the sword. It's not going to happen by the sword. Islam is not going to conquer the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ, it belongs to Him. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. The meek shall inherit the earth. And it is by the gospel of peace that the temple is built. The only sword we need is the sword of the Spirit. Oh, Christ, send forth the Spirit. Oh, Father, send forth the Spirit to build your church. How beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Oh, what a difference between Christianity and the rest of the world's religions. So, number one, God stands in need of nothing. Number two, our belief that God stands in need of nothing is not inconsistent with the most vigorous labor. Number three, God will build a house, which gives us an unshakable faith. And fourth and final principle is we stand in wonder. We stand in wonder. And that's what David did. In verse 18 of 2 Samuel 7, "And then David went in and he sat down before the Lord. He said, who in the world am I, God?" After he got this partial reproof, somewhat negative message, you're not going to build the temple, But man, I'm going to build you a house. And David just collapses in his chair before God. He says, who am I? Who am I? And it's what we say, we who are the redeemed of Christ. And we say, who are we? Who are we to be able to be a part of this wondrous kingdom? Who am I? And he says in verse 19, and this was yet a small thing in your sight, O God. But you have spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of men? Is this the manner of men to have such mercy and grace? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. No, men don't act this way. Men don't do this. This is the work of God. This is the grace of God. And in verse 20, he says, and what can David say more unto thee? For Lord God, you know your servant. And you know what he means by that, don't you? You know me. What else can I say? You know what I am. You know what I am. And if anybody was not a house builder, it was David. His house was a wreck. Murder, rape. But that's the grace of God. He says, you know who I am. What else can I say? And he says in verse 21, but for your word's sake, and according to your own heart, have you done these great things. You see, this work of God, this blood of the everlasting covenant, this house building that God's doing, it is according to his word, and it is according to his heart. This is God's work. This is what God wants to do. Hast thou done all these great things, and to make thy servant know them? Wherefore you are great, O Lord, and there is none like thee, and neither is there any God beside thee. According to all that we have heard with our ears, there's nobody like you. And what one nation in the earth is like your people, even like Israel, the Israel of God, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. Not only redeemed them from the nations, but he redeemed them from their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people, Israel, to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning your house, establish it. Do it. And it's beautiful here. He says, and let thy name be magnified forever. The Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, Lord of hosts, God has revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer. This would be a ridiculous prayer for me to pray that you would establish my house forever and ever, to have a dynasty that is eternal. This would be a ridiculous prayer for you to pray that I could have eternal life, that I could dwell forever with God, that I could have my sins forgiven. This would be a ridiculous prayer. But you have revealed this to us, that this is your heart and that this is you want. And so therefore I pray, God, do it. And that's our boldness in prayer. Our boldness in prayer is that we find the mind of God. And then we say, oh God, do it. And if we don't know it's the mind of God, we say, if it be your will. Because we're so frail. So now we ask, Lord, build your church. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is precious to us. Your word is truth. Every word of God is pure. We thank you, Father, for the encouragement that it is to our hearts, we who are frail and undone from day to day. We thank you, O Father, that Christ is the great covenant keeper. We are the covenant breakers, but you have kept the covenant in our behalf. We thank you for that. We thank you for your work that your church is doing just fine, that you are working out your purposes and plans from all of eternity upon us. We pray, O Father, that you would cause us to labor vigorously for thy name's sake. but that we would know of a certainty and with courage, and it would encourage our heart that you are the builder of the house. We praise you and thank you in the name of our great house builder, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood in our behalf. Amen.